If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 24. Now, I am aware that this is Easter Sunday, and, a normal pastor would have an Easter message. But you know what that means. All right, so we're going to continue with our series in the book of Acts. And today I want to go back to a phrase in the biography of Felix, where so we can talk about the power, about powerful preaching. Our title today is Preaching with Power. And last week we saw how under Paul's preaching, Felix was very frightened. We talked about the conviction he experienced and how he resisted it. Now the text that describes this has an interesting parallel in the Gospel of John. And so I want to look at both of these texts this morning, part of the story of Felix and then part of the Gospel of John. So first, we'll look at Acts 24 and verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." All right, so that's the section in Acts that I want to call to your attention, and we'll be going back and forth between these passages today. And then here's the Gospel of John, John 16, verse 8 through 11. John 16, 8 through 11, and it starts this way, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And so, you see the parts of those two texts that I have on the screen there, where I have highlighted or put into bold three words in each text. In the Acts passage, I have righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. In John 16, I have sin and righteousness and judgment. So you can see that they are similar. They're close, but they are not exact parallels. The effect that Felix felt when he heard this preaching, Paul discussing these matters, seems to fulfill exactly what the Lord promised in the upper room as he gave this discourse in John chapter 16. He, when he comes, will convict the world. That's the promise the Lord made concerning what the Holy Spirit would do as he came into the world through the lives of the believers. Now, Felix certainly experienced conviction while Paul was preaching. Says he became frightened, and he was very disturbed about what Paul had said to him on this first occasion. I think on subsequent occasions, as he spoke to Paul, the conviction waned, became less and less. But certainly on this first occasion, he was convicted of his sins. And what I wanted to talk about today is what makes this kind of makes for this kind of powerful preaching. What is it that there are certain sermons that they inform you. They may give you ideas you haven't thought about before. They may guide your thinking about how you should live and so forth. But they don't move you. Now, it's funny. The preacher's goal is not just simply to manipulate you emotionally and move you. But there are times when sermons seem to move you because of something that is said. Sometimes a sermon is so powerful that it moves a great many people when it's heard. So what is it that makes for this kind of preaching? What is this effect on the hearers? And how should we employ it? And how should we respond to it? How as a preacher, I think about this, how I should preach. And as believers, as those who are listening, how should we listen? All right, so here's the proposition for today's message. Powerful preaching brings conviction that demands a response. Powerful preaching brings conviction that demands a response. So we're going to talk about several things. The first thing I want to talk about is the nature of conviction. In this part of the message, we're basically going to be doing a word study on this word that we found in John chapter 16. He, when he comes, will convict the world. All right, so what does it mean to convict? All right, so the word itself has several senses. It can be translated in several different ways. And I'm going to I'll give the, they're not in every case. I should back up here. When you give the definitions for a word and you give a whole bunch of senses, every time the word occurs, it doesn't have all the senses. All right, it doesn't always mean all of these things, but it's used in these ways. That's what I'm trying to say. All right. So first of all, it is the word to convict is simply to, it means to prove wrong. It has that sense of demonstrating that somebody is wrong. If you are convicted in court, you are shown to be wrong. Okay? So to convict or be convicted, that's one sense. Another use of this word is the idea of sternly admonish or to be sternly admonished. Now, we wouldn't necessarily use the word convict. I convict you. We wouldn't say that. That doesn't seem to really convict. Has a, in English, doesn't seem to have that kind of connotation. But you will see this word in the scriptures, and it sometimes it's expose. This stern admonishment is an exposure of wrongdoing, or to show, or to rebuke, or to reprove, right? So the same word can mean to convict, to prove wrong, but also to expose, to show, to rebuke, to reprove, all of those ideas. And then another use of the word is sort of more passive, but to be in a state of conviction. And this is what Felix was in. As he heard that message, he was in a state of conviction, very troubled about his own behavior and in his mind and spirit wrestling with what to do about what Paul is saying. And this too happens to us when we're a preacher says something, refers to a passage, and suddenly it becomes the most riveting thing in our attention as we're listening, and almost you can hardly hear anything else that is said. You're thinking about that one thing that's so troubling that speaks to your heart. That's conviction. All right, so the senses of the word. Well, how does it come about? How does conviction come about? Well, there's a couple of comments from various lexicons that I'm going to use here. One of them, how does conviction come about? It comes about when somebody gives evidence. Right? So in court, you've got, the judge is sitting there, you've got maybe a jury, you have a defendant, you have the lawyers on both sides. The prosecuting attorney starts giving evidence. They'll bring in witnesses. They'll bring in expert testimony. They'll bring in exhibits, you know, the murder weapon if it's a murder trial, or they'll bring in a footprint that maybe you left if it's you at the scene, and so all of these things to give evidence. This is how conviction grows as evidence is accumulated. And then another idea is to bring to light the true character of a man. And his conduct. And so it's bringing things to light. So giving evidence, but bringing things to light. There are things that in a life may be hidden that people do when they are in private. They're only by themselves. This is how they live. There's a public presentation of life, and usually it's fairly reasonable, but there's also that private life. And so conviction grows when the true character, the private life, is brought to light. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for convict translates Hebrew words with these senses. In Isaiah 50. Let's see. I'm not putting all these on the screen, and I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm just going to give you some references. But in Isaiah 50, verse 2, and then 37, verse 3, there's this sense of to rebuke or to shame. Okay, to rebuke or to shame. The word, this Greek word for convict, is used to translate in those texts, which mean to rebuke or to shame. Another one in 2 Chronicles 26, to punish. Right? There's that sense. There's a conviction, is a punishment. In Job 15, it means to condemn or to convict. Proverbs 18:17 means it's used to describe an examination or a test. Okay, so conviction is involved in rebuke, in punishment, in condemnation, in examination, in the Old Testament, as this word is used. Now, according to the lexicons, this Jewish background sets the stage for the New Testament use. So it's like words which imply parental instruction and discipline. We have a word in English that talks about training children, pedagogy. Okay, pedagogy. And there's a word for training that has to do with there's the pedagogos in Greek, and then there's paideion, which is the instruction of the child. And pais is the word for a child, and that's the root of pedagogue and paideion. Well, that is one thing. That kind of instruction is one thing, but this is different. This is the instruction of God, not of parents, the instruction of God through the agency of men. So you might think of an example in the Old Testament, very famous example. Remember when David was caught up in the sin with Bathsheba, and she had some time had gone on. She had indeed borne a child, and by this point, and her former husband was long dead, and David was now thinking that he has escaped the embarrassment of his wrongdoing. And Nathan the prophet comes in to him and tells him that parable and points his finger in his face and says, "You are the man. You are the man." That's conviction. That's exposure. That's rebuke. That's shame. Okay, that's conviction. However, conviction in the New Testament isn't simply rebuke and shame with no hope. Let's see. One of my lexicons says it means to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. Tom Constable says, in each case it involves showing someone his or her sin with a view to securing repentance. It's almost like they copied one another. All right, and then here's another one. And this one I am going to put on the screen. It's a little bit longer. He says, the word does not mean only to blame or to reprove, nor to convince in the sense of proof, nor to reveal or expose. It doesn't mean all those things, but to set right. Namely, to point away from sin to repentance. It implies educative discipline. Right? So the idea is that the reason for the conviction, the reason that this is used, is to bring about a change. So here's an example in Matthew 18. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That word show is the word convict. It's exactly the same word that we have in Acts 24. Show him his fault. Bring him to conviction. Expose him. Convict him that he might listen. You see, so the whole idea, why was Paul preaching to Felix? Why was he speaking about whatever things it was that caused Felix to tremble? So that Felix would repent, that he would come to Christ. Now, not only these matters, the preaching of Paul and so on, but we have, according to John 16, we have the special agency of the Holy Spirit. It isn't just the work of men to bring conviction. Now, obviously, God uses men. God uses preachers. But it is the Holy Spirit's ministry specifically that is conviction. And I'm going to quote John 16:8 again. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So he, that's the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, will convict. That's his ministry. That's what he has come to do. So the nature of conviction. The conviction is an exposure. It's a rebuke. It's a correction with a view to repentance. Okay, so that's the summing up the nature of conviction. All right, now we're going to talk about the special subjects of conviction. In John 16, and I don't know, it might be a good idea for you to have that one in front of you. I'm not going to put you putting the words on the screen, so you might want to have those verses in front of you while we're talking about this. But there are several things that are mentioned there in that passage that, in particular, he says the Holy Spirit will bring conviction over. He gives the three words. He will bring conviction in verse 8 of sin and righteousness and judgment. All right, so why over sin? Conviction of sin, verse 9 says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. All right. Now, usually when we think about conviction, we think about proving someone wrong. A man commits murder. So in court, the prosecutors give evidence of the murder. The man is convicted, proven wrong. But one of my commentaries made this comment. A court can convict a man of murder, but only the Spirit can convict him of unbelief. All right, so the Holy Spirit is the one who takes that message and impresses it on the heart and convicts of the unbelief. There are people who are in prison and they have been justly convicted. The evidence has been laid out. The jury has rendered their verdict. The judge has concurred. The sentencing has come. And they will head to jail. And what is said? What do they say about their guilt or innocence? Oh, it wasn't me. It was somebody else. I was framed. I was set up. It is amazing to me. I have visited individuals in jail a couple of times. One fellow kept swearing to me that he was innocent. And you got to help me. And you know, get hold of so-and-so, and he had all this whole list of people. And I did call somebody who knew him, another pastor, and the guy said, well, he says, the first thing you have to know is that this guy is a congenital liar. So, well, I was pretty well had figured that out, but what is it that's going to take that man to make any kind of real change in his life? The Holy Spirit must convince that he is an unbeliever. The problem with sin is not just that it is wrong, it is a declaration of independence from God. It is unbelief. That's the problem. All right? So conviction of sin. Then the next one, conviction of righteousness, in verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Now that one is a little bit cryptic. So let's talk about what that means. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is conformity to a standard. Men are well pleased with standards of their own making. They may follow a religion which is satisfied with their works. That's a works standard. Men may follow a philosophy of life which declares the standards for them. Today, a very popular philosophy is a philosophy that says there are no standards. The one standard is there are no standards. But then they judge you for holding to a standard. That's their standard. You're not holding standards. Their standard is there is no standards. And when you say there are standards, then you're wrong. You see? They judge you for that. They're very satisfied with themselves because they are so tolerant and you are so wrong. You see? The irony is lost on them. All right. What is the standard that men should judge themselves by? The standard of Jesus Christ. Perfection. Now, how the Spirit is involved in conviction on this standard, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more, Jesus said, when Jesus preached on the earth, he brought men to conviction face to face. Think about Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's what you need, Nicodemus. Think about the Samaritan woman. Go and call your husband. Exposure. Right there. That's conviction. Think about the rich young ruler. Go and sell everything you have. Exposure. Conviction. So Jesus brought men to conviction face to face. Now that Jesus has ascended, the Spirit brings conviction for righteousness. So when the message of righteousness is proclaimed, it is the Holy Spirit working in the heart that brings the conviction. That's what he's saying. And then conviction of judgment in verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. When Paul speaks to Felix, he refers to judgment to come. Now the word is used there in Acts 24 about self-control. And surely there were things in Felix's life that were not controlled. And so when Paul speaks then of judgment to come, for each man convicted of sin or righteousness, judgment is in their future. The power then of conviction for sin is the coming judgment. You are accountable. Felix is realizing that there is a God who will hold him to account. He feels conviction for his sin. The proof of this coming judgment in John 16:11, he says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. How has he been judged? He's been shown wrong because of the death on the cross. All right, he's been defeated. All right, so conviction of judgment. Satan actually saw the cross as his triumph. But the resurrection and ascension openly demonstrated the cross as Satan's defeat. So this was prophesied, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I copied the King James on that one. I didn't even realize that I did that, but that's fine. That's how I've memorized it, actually. All right. Now, and then Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So it was on the cross that Satan is defeated. And so because of that, that shows judgment is coming. I want to look back now to Acts 24:25. And read that response of Felix once again. As Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." You see those things that Paul was speaking about, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Under self-control, the many sins of Felix were laid bare. Did Paul speak to Felix and Drusilla directly about known misdeeds? He may well have. Maybe there were things that he knew about in their lives, and he pointed out how the Word of God contradicted that kind of behavior. And then righteousness, the standard of holiness raised. The only way you can come to God is by righteousness. And finally, the judgment to come. Judgment is coming, and so Felix is brought to conviction as Paul speaks about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Well, the last thing I want to talk about is the danger of conviction. Well, you say, what is the danger of conviction? Isn't the idea of conviction with the idea of leading me to repentance? Or leading somebody who's in desperate need to repentance, isn't that going to be a good thing? Why would you call it a danger? Well, here's the danger. Someone hears the message and they fear the judgment and they know they are guilty and they know there's a way out in Jesus Christ. And they say, as Felix said, go thy way. Excuse me, go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you. Here's Felix. He has an opportunity. He's hearing the apostle, the great apostle of the Gentiles. He no doubt heard a very eloquent message as Paul went through the need of mankind and God's solution for man's sin. And he heard of judgment to come, and he's very, very fearful. But what he chooses to do is to use his own earthly authority and his own earthly power and send Paul away. I don't want to hear it. Now, how often does the preacher hear words like these? I'll be back. You know, people will come visit, and they'll say, oh, I really enjoy, I'll be back. I hate it when people say that. Because most of the time they're not. So just don't ever say that to me. Don't say it. It just really bothers me. Or you'll hear this one. Oh, that was interesting. I don't want it to be interesting. Right? Or I'll hear you again of this matter. They said that in Acts 17, if you remember. Paul has this sermon on Mars Hill. He's preaching to the crowd, and they're... And there's some that laugh and scorn. You're mad. You're mad. Then there's others who say, we'll hear you again of this matter. That's a lie. They don't want to hear you again. They're putting you off. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. In a very mundane way, and years ago when I was selling cars, we had a term for people like this. You'd be on the car lot, you'd show them the car, and they'd say, okay, so that's good, I'll be back. And be-backs is what we call them. Be-backs never come back. They never do. All right. Well, it's far more serious when the preacher hears these words. In fact, they're the most crushing words, I think, that a preacher can hear. I'll be back. I'll hear you again. Oh, that's very interesting. Listen, what we want to know is what is God doing in your life? How is God changing you? What does that mean? What are you going to do next? Preaching with power comes when you preach on sin and righteousness and judgment. However, because people resist preaching on sin and righteousness and judgment, you run the risk of turning your audience against you. People don't want to hear. It is intimidating. They were taught to, you know, that you should use the word you in preaching. Now, some people want to back away from that. Don't say you, say we. We all should do better. No, you should do better. That's much more convicting, isn't it? You see? Conviction. That rebuke or that exposure. That bringing to light. There is a risk that people will not hear. You may find that the audience will harden their hearts and actively work against you. Certainly will never hear you again. There are some people who have walked away. They have never come back. They never come back. No doubt this fear compromises many sermons and preachers. Who doesn't want an audience? Felix turned away. The rich young ruler turned away. And here's the thing. When people turn away, they tend to blame the preacher. Well, that guy's always trying to control me. He's interfering in people's lives. He's too arrogant or whatever. There's all kinds of things that they'll say. Here's the question. To whom are they actually saying no when they reject conviction? And you notice how I asked that. I didn't use you. Let's turn it around. To whom are you saying no when you reject conviction? You're saying no to the Holy Spirit. No to God. So our proposition, powerful preaching brings conviction that demands a response. So thinking about this, I was thinking about Jesus in John chapter 6. Jesus had been preaching. This is the passage. John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Great popularity. People come to hear him. There's a message afterwards, and he's talking about, and that's the famous passage where he talks about eating my blood, or drinking my blood and eating my flesh. Now, obviously, he's speaking symbolically, but that sort of is creeping people out. And it says, many of them turned away and did not follow. And Jesus turned to his disciples. Will ye also go away? Will you also go away? What you need to say is yes to the Holy Spirit and come in humility and repentance and find healing for your soul when the preaching with power comes on you, when conviction comes on you. You need to just simply say yes to God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that as we think about these things and about how we respond to preaching, that you would bring about conviction for our own self-will. We all are consumed with ourselves and our own ways of life and our own high opinion of ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would help us to listen to the Holy Spirit, to accept conviction when it comes, and to allow you to reform our lives as we seek to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.